Let's pray. We'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts. And as we go through this final chapter for the Great Tribulation period, Lord, help us to, well, it's a prophecy, Lord, we know that, but we see things moving in that direction. So Lord, help us to, I don't know, receive it in the sense that it changes us from the inside out, that we begin to walk with that that idea, that understanding of where the world is headed, and that we'd live accordingly and see people in their hearts and their souls like you see them. It's getting close, Lord. Help us to live like it's getting close and not be caught up with the cares of this world so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we'll be in Revelation 19, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Revelation 19. Kids are going skating, ice skating this Sunday. The youth are. If you're interested in dropping them off, thank you. There it is. And then I can do all these. Now, Aaron, let me do it, okay? There it is. It is. I need a control panel or a captain's chair or something. So that's coming up. 2 p.m., drop them off here. Pick them up at 6:30. Give them $10. You know, for skate rental and for snacks and whatever else. 13 to 18, we'll get them there and back safely. The next one is prayer this Sunday, January 19th, 6 to 7 p.m. Alex Peterson's going to be leading a time of prayer for the inauguration the next day. Pray that everything goes smoothly and just to thank God for the next day, what's happening on Monday. And then potluck, February 2nd. We're doing handballs, so bring something goes with that. Cheesy potatoes, but don't everybody bring cheesy potatoes. So anyway, all right. Chapter 19, this is a good time to kind of go over our outline again. So let me go over it briefly. And I know I say it fast, but it's recorded and you can go back over it again. But it's important to kind of understand that the book of Revelation is chronological. It falls into place. And so we have our outline given to us by God in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things, John, God tells him. John's writing. God tells John, write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things that will take place after this. And that word after this is metatauta in the Greek. Now, that's important for later. Okay. And so that's our divine outline. So write the things which you've seen, John. At that point, Revelation 1, verse 19, he has seen Jesus Christ high and lifted up, glorified in the heavens, okay, seated at the right hand of the Father, okay? So he writes that in chapter 1. And then he says, write the things which are, which we see, chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Those are the seven letters to the churches, both to a real church at the time John wrote, but also prophetically and also as far as it's a time thing. Because in some of those letters, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Some of those letters say, repent, or I'm going to throw you into the sick bed or into the great tribulation. So we understand that 2 and 3 goes all the way up to the great tribulation period. Okay. Write the things which are. That's where we are right now. 2025, Maryville, Missouri. We're in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Revelation. If you needed to know where we are, and everything, okay? So there we are. Write the things which will take place after this. Chapter 4 of Revelation starts off with this, after these things, metatauta. So now we know, that's our clue, that's our signal word, we're going into the last things. And that's the most, that's the bulk of the book of Revelation. That's chapters 4 all the way to the end, okay? So 4 and 5, write the things which will take place after this, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. 4 and 5 are the church in heaven. In that chapter 4, metatauta, come up here, God says. Come up here. Let me show you the things. Let me show you heaven. And we see John rising and going up into heaven. We believe that's the rapture, when the rapture will take place, right before the great tribulation period, chapters 4 and 5. And so we see John looking at these multitudes of people and seeing God and seeing seraphim and cherubim. And whoa, you know, it's a big deal. Then we see the Lamb with the scroll, okay? And he's going to begin to open that scroll. And that's the judgment of God. The scroll, we believe, possibly is the title deed to the earth. And we see him start breaking these seals. That's chapters 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation, the great tribulation period, a seven-year period where God's wrath is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Church is gone. That which restrains has been removed. The restraining force, the Holy Spirit. All hell breaks loose on earth. 6 through 19 is God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Okay. So we're at 19 tonight. The end of that seven-year period, that great tribulation period. And that's where we pick up our story, okay? Verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 4, actually. After these things, metatauta, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. We see heaven rejoicing at what we read last week. Last week, Babylon was judged. The system, the religious system, the political system, the economic system, everything that has to do with this world and doesn't have anything to do with God, we see God judging and saying, that's the end of all of this. No more of this rebellion away from me, no more of doing what is on your heart or what's on your mind or the way you want to run your life. It's all over with. The worldly system is gone. It's been judged. And those from a heavenly perspective, this is important, are excited about this. That's the whole point, is to have Christ come and to make all things new, to bring things back to the Lord and having him have dominion over all these things. And they see this, chapter 19, as this is it. All of world creation history is culminating right now. We're going back to the way it should have been in the garden, Genesis chapter 1. Remember, that's the point. Genesis 1, the world was created and it was good. God said it was good, it was good, it was good. Every time he made something, it is good. Then we blew it. Sin entered the world through our decision to rebel against God. God didn't create evil, we did. The idea of us not doing what the creator of the universe wanted us to do and to do it the way we wanted to take that authority away from him and give it to Satan, corrupted this whole world. Chapter 19 is bringing it full circle back to the way it's supposed to be. Okay, so they're excited. Heaven is saying, Hallelujah. Now, we have to pause here, and I got to spend some time on this, because when we see heaven excited about wrath, excited about judgment, okay, and all the things that we've read about in chapters 6 through 19, the seals, the trumpets, the bowl judgments, all those things being poured out, it's rough. It's really rough. But it's not near as rough as about what we're heading into here. We have mythology that surrounds Christianity and comes into the churches sometimes about heaven and hell. And we've got to get that cleared up and have our doctrine right and understand what God teaches. Nobody is in the lake of fire right now, hell, eternal damnation. It's empty at this point. No one's there. Tonight, the first two occupants show up. God casts them into that lake of fire. But right now, it's empty. Right now, there's a place called Gehenna, okay? When a person dies, those that don't trust in God go down. We read this in Luke 16. That's our best example of this and the understanding of this. Jesus explains it. It's not a parable. It's an actual eyewitness account. This is what happened. It's where he went. When he died for 3 days, he descended into this place, this abode for the dead, okay? That's where they go now, and it's hot, believe me. From Luke 16, we can see that. He says, please tell them to come over and give me a drink of water if they can from the good side of this place. No, we can't do that. Nobody can cross from here to there. It's not allowed, nor can they. It's hot, but it's not hell, okay? It's not the lake of fire place, okay? It's different. So that's that. Tonight we see them, the first two occupants, the beast and the kind of the false Holy Spirit. We've talked about that, of the Trinity. You've got the dragon, you've got the Antichrist, and you've got this false Holy Spirit. The first two go. Satan gets bound for 1,000 years. And then he gets released, and that's next week in chapter 20. Okay, I know it's a lot. But as we go through this and as it comes together, hopefully we'll talk about it so many times, and I'll go over it so many times, you're like, okay, I think you can start to see it now, how this all works out. So nobody's there right now. They're excited in heaven for the wrath being poured out now because it's incremental, it's slow, and it leaves room and time for repentance. That's the whole point. It's not like just like, hell, everybody's just going there, I'm done with it, I'm over with. No, it's like it's a seven-year period of gradual, we're turning the heat up. Please repent. Please repent. Don't stick to your guns as far as your eternal destination goes of going to hell. Please stop. Turn from your destination and return to me. Come to me. Receive forgiveness of sins. So the seven-year period has been a merciful moment where God's like, come on, change, 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 change. 19, this is it. We're coming to the end of that time period. It's like, no, that's it. That's it. No more grace. No more forgiveness. No more mercy. The opportunity is past, okay? And so they're saying, finally, this is all over with. Finally, people have stopped creating children, raising children to hate God and to be rebellious and make them firewood for hell. That's what they're excited about. It's the moment when old Yeller gets put out of his misery. He's not coming back from rabies, if you know the movie. It's a sad time. It's a horrible time. But oh my goodness, thank goodness it's over with. The suffering is over. It's stopped. Sodom and Gomorrah, similar. It's very difficult to watch these people continue to raise up and produce haters of God over and over again, generation after generation. The flood, same thing. This is one of those moments where all heaven's like, this is it. We're never going to have another moment like this. All sin is gone. No more crying. No more pain. No more suffering. No more of this. I probably should have been there a long time ago, but I'm getting to the point where I can't look at Instagram. Somehow the algorithm is giving me videos, probably because I click on them because it's so unbelievable to me, but parents being mean to their kids. I can't handle it anymore. I can't believe that goes on. It's so frustrating as a man, just a man, not a pastor. I'm going to leave the pastor behind because I want to, you know, knock it off. But I want him saved, but I saw this one where the mom and the dad cahoots together, took some invisible ink and sprayed it all over the kid's carpet, okay? And then they called the kids in, these little boys. They started screaming at the top of their lungs for spilling ink on their carpet, and the kids begin to weep and cry and defend themselves and say, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. And they're going, ah, effing this and effing that, just going off on these kids. And I'm going, and then the dad goes, ha ha, you got pwned to the kids. And these kids are just, I mean, they're just ruined emotionally. Ruined. And it's so frustrating to watch. Now, that's a sinful man who's capable of doing sin, watching other sinful humans do this to children. I can see where heaven's perspective as they're living, saying, oh, true and righteous are your judgments. End this cycle. End it. Just so we understand that heaven isn't excited about people getting theirs. They're excited about the whole thing that we ruined being done with. And God ruling and reigning in the way it's supposed to be. True and righteous are your judgments. And God will rule and reign with grace and mercy and love and joy and peace and long, all these things. Just a beautiful world like it's supposed to be. That's why I tell you, share Jesus with your neighbors. You don't know what's going on at home. The only way to stop that kind of garbage from happening to kids, if I don't care if you love the parents or not, do it for the kids in that house. Save those parents so they stop, you know? Okay. It gets to me. Here's what I wrote down about this. Because we have a tough time, or the world has a tough time with the judgment of God, and we need to understand. And it's because we've taken on some of the worldly views, they've applied it to Christianity, and we need to get rid of those. So let me start here. The judgment of the wicked is as much a part of God's love as is the mercy and forgiveness he offers. The world thinks that if God were a true God, a true loving God, there wouldn't be a hell and people wouldn't have judgment, and that's not true. A God who is indifferent to wickedness, indifferent to sin, indifferent to whatever the world wants to call it because they don't want to use the word sin anymore, but violating the laws of nature and the laws of God, a God who's indifferent to that isn't a loving God. He isn't. Every one of us instinctually knows, as even as I told you that story about those parents, we know justice needs to be done. Something is wrong here. This is a desperate household that needs intervention quickly, somehow, some way, authorities, police, who do I call, you know, kind of thing. Why is that built into us? Because we think something needs to change, something needs to happen, that needs to be stopped, they need to be punished. It's built in. That's the good side of us, actually. Righteous indignation is an important part of our transformation into Christ. I do want to offer forgiveness and mercy and grace and all these things. I do. But, wolves need to be turned into sheep. We don't just let wolves run wild and eat sheep because we're so gracious and merciful. Everybody knows that's wrong, right? If we had a pedophile in this church, we don't let him go to the children's ministry and be alone with kids, right? We want to be gracious and merciful. We want them to repent and to love the Lord and to learn to walk with him and all that, but we don't put a fox in the hen house. You keep the children safe, right? It's built into us, justice, righteousness, common sense. It's there. It's God. That's the Holy Spirit in us, this righteous indignation that comes in our hearts. That's as much a part of the forgiveness and mercy, but that hatred for sin, that comes from the Lord. That's a good thing. I'm not supposed to, it's not judging people. It's God's word in my heart coming out, and I see wickedness for what it is, you see. We do not worship a God of love if he's indifferent to morality, if right and wrong do not matter. We know instinctively to desire justice, that justice is good. With that instinct, we also realize we are guilty. That's what leads us to repentance. They're bad. Hitler's bad. The people I mentioned on Instagram, they're bad. But I've got my own problems. And my own wickedness shows up in my life, and I recognize it as sin. That's your conscience. That's the Lord telling you, look, that's that righteousness. That's that absolute right and wrong showing up in our hearts by the Holy Spirit saying, you've got to change. You've got to repent. That justice is what causes me to know that I'm guilty, to know that I deserve punishment, and to know that I can't get off death row without intervention from God. There's nothing I can do to change what I've done in the past. So he offers up his son, Jesus Christ, to take that penalty for us, to let my sin rest upon Jesus' shoulders, and so that I can be forgiven of my sins and the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to me. The thing we struggle with and what the world struggles with is moral relativism. Here's the definition from the University of Texas. Moral relativism is the idea that there is no universal or absolute set of moral principles. They said absolutely. Now watch them equivocate. It's a version of morality that advocates to each their own, and those who follow it say, who am I to judge? Moral relativism can be understood in several ways. So you could be wrong. Moral relativism is foolishness. It's absolute foolishness. Everybody knows. You cannot say, look, you can't judge people. Did you just tell me I can't do something? Of course I can. You just said I could. Moral relativism indicates that I can do whatever I want to do. In fact, I can do that. I know you didn't like it, but I have the right to do that because it's, well, no, you can't hurt anybody. Oh, so I can't hurt anybody. Now we start getting into morality. We start defining morality. And you can't, it doesn't stop. It's a sled that keeps going down the hill. You cannot stop. You can't say, okay, so how do I not hurt somebody? I mean, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it should be fine. That shouldn't be of anybody else's business. Name one thing. Name one thing that doesn't touch somebody else, that doesn't hurt somebody else, that doesn't violate, okay? You can't. So even in their attempt to explain it, can you imagine teaching that class? I mean, how do you test on it? Is there a wrong answer? I got an A. Of course you did. Everybody got an A. That's a you can't fail that class. Funny. No, there is morality. And it's defined by the one who created the universe. That's our moral authority. And he's shown us that in his word. Well, how do you know the Bible versus all the other holy books out there? I've got prophecy. I've got prophecy that's come to pass. It's irrefutable. I've got cross-references. This is 66 books written by 40 different authors over thousands of years, and it jives. How is that possible? Unless the author's outside of this and using men. It's an amazing book. It's not just a book. It's not a philosophy. It's not Nietzsche. It's not any. It's not Twain. You know, it's not Hemingway. It is unbelievable how amazing and powerful this book is. It's changed me from the inside out. Not given me a brighter look on our outlook on life. It hasn't made me a little better at concealing sin or at being a little bit nicer on Sundays or whatever. I'm absolutely transformed by the book. It's alive and sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts between the joint and the marrow, between the soul and the spirit. It's a discerner of my heart. It's so honest with itself. I mean, it talks about its heroes like they're failures. If it was written by man, they don't do that. Peter, you know, poor Peter. John, James, all these guys talking about, and then I said this, I stuck my foot in my mouth again. You don't write those things down. I mean, if you're the author of history. No. Nope. We're at the end of history here, the end of man's opportunity to continue to lead the rebellion against God. Christ has given as much time as he can and as much forewarning as possible. In fact, you may be getting it tonight. This is your chance. This is your warning. Turn. I set before you a path of life and a path of death. Choose life. That's where that term comes from. It's not just about the abortion industry and about pregnancies. It's about choosing God's path of life for each one, for each person. Verses 5 through 8. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were, do that. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings saying, in other words, John saying, there were so many people, it was deafening. "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Nice. This bride is the church. Those who trust in Jesus, not just Maryville Calvary Chapel, not just Laura Street Baptist, or those that live there or go to church there, and not those that just go to church here. So, see, in a room this big, it's important to just remind ourselves of this. Some of us are born-again believers and some of us aren't. I hope that we all are. I mean, I hope that I'm wrong, but in a room this size with this many people, chances are there's a few people that haven't put their trust in Christ. Okay. Same at Laura Street. Same in all the churches. The church that he's talking about are those that are born again versus those that are not born again. The church is the church worldwide, born again believers, no matter what doors they darken on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening or whenever they go to worship. It's about the heart. This is the church. It's finally time. Now, what do they mean by that? I thought the church was married to Christ. I thought Jesus was our husband or our, you know, he is, but we've been betrothed, promised, kept until this moment right here. This is it. It's an exciting time. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, I use this for weddings a lot if they choose it. I let them choose. I mean, I'm not a dictator when it comes to weddings. But this is a scripture sometimes they'll choose. And Paul is talking to the Ephesians. It's just a letter telling them because they're new. I mean, Christianity's brand new. Nobody knows what it's supposed to be or what it's supposed to look like. Even the Jews, Judaism, doesn't fully understand it. So they have to understand now with Christ, what has changed? What's different? Well, here. And so Paul is going to talk about marriage, what it's supposed to look like in the Christian home, okay? And later on, at the very end, one verse prior to concluding this chapter, he says, this is a mystery. I speak concerning Christ in the church. What I'm saying here about marriage in the Christian home, that's a picture of the church and Christ. Here's what he says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, back to his subject. Let each one of you in particular so love his wife, his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Just some basic ground rules for marriage. This is what it's supposed to look like. And this was shocking to them. I mean, women were like cattle. They were treated like cattle, property. Could be discarded. They were not just second class. They weren't a class at all. And Christ is the great equalizer in these things and lifts them up to this position where now remember what Christ did for the disciples. He was the Word become flesh. We'll talk about that here in a minute and how he ministered to all the people and was constantly praying for them, working for them, providing food for them, healing them, doing everything for them, teaching them. I want you to be like that to your wife. That's your job. That's your calling. That's the privilege you have as a husband and how you are to take care of your wife. Take care of her. Take care of her better than you take care of your own body. I say that because a lot of us guys probably should shower more often. I'm just saying. Take care of her. If you nourish your own body, and boy, we nourish our own bodies, don't we? Make sure you're nourishing her. Take care of her. And wives, respect, honor, submit to your husbands like the church is supposed to submit to Christ. It's that big of a deal. I don't pull any punches in this area. Your marriage will not succeed if you're not doing these two things. It'll be, well, you could put up with each other all the way to death and have one of those marriages. This is constant. Oh, my goodness. Better for me just to be quiet, sit in the corner of a rooftop than to be in a house with a contentious woman. You know, you can make it. It's a miserable existence. But you want a beautiful marriage, a beautiful godly marriage, the way Christ feels and cares for the church, and the way the church looks adoringly and submitted to Christ. Live your marriage that way. That's the way it's supposed to be. Your wife, guys, owes you nothing, can do nothing for you. We don't do anything for Christ except submit to him, listen to him, walk in his ways, follow his leading, follow his guiding. That's what we're called to. Guys, quit looking at your wives like they're supposed to be the 50% partner. Like they're supposed to carry half the weight of the finances. Like they're supposed to carry half the weight of the chores or half the weight of the 50-50. Well, that's roommates. Why'd you get married then? You just wanted a roommate. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Wives, your husband needs to have that ability, that authority in the home. To be able to, now, he's not Christ. None of us guys say, now, yeah, listen to me. No, all of us know we make dumb mistakes. And it's horrible for us to look at our wife and say, you remember that call I made the other day about the direction we're taking our family? I was wrong. That happens. It's a wife's opportunity. Look at her husband and say, that's all right, you'll get him next time. I you know, whatever. This is great. Let's move forward. I told you so. You should have listened to my opinion. My opinion was better than your opinion. Follow me from now on. We're done following you. Follow me. No. No. It's terrible. It doesn't work. This is so contrary to the world, isn't it? Somebody's going to watch this online and go, oh my gosh. Where are the bonnets and the red, you know, whatever? No. No. When you do these things, when you submit yourself to God's word, trust him. Trust what he's telling you to do in the calling that you're called to, and to let him fill you with his Holy Spirit to walk in that calling, to call you and equip you for that very thing that you think is impossible for you to do. Fill you with your Holy Spirit, almost with his Holy Spirit, you won't believe your marriage. I had no idea it could be this great. I had no idea how amazing it was to not come home to hands on the hips, you know, or a guy that does nothing but come home and plop in the and just watch TV and veg out because he doesn't want to have conflict. The intimacy comes back. The love, the passion, not just physical, but just a passion for each other. The sparkle in the eyes comes back because it's the way God designed it. Didn't mean to go off on this. It's the Lord, though. We need it. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. That robe of the righteous acts of the saints there in verse 33, verse 8. I used a royal wedding because, we're royalty. We really are. In Revelation 1, we're called kings and priests in his kingdom. Now, we don't walk around like we're better than everybody else. We're not supposed to anyway, but that's how God sees us, as royalty. And this is the father walking her down the aisle to her betrothed. So let me read this to you. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The white robe of righteousness that was spoken of in verse 8 of Revelation. Now, the Christian wedding is a symbolic example of this right here, this marriage that's taking place. The Father prepares the bride for the groom, which is Jesus Christ. She wears white, regardless of her past. Every bride should wear white. No bride should be excluded from that bright white linen that she can wear, no matter what she's done in the past. It makes no difference. And she gets this white robe and white dress, and she puts it on, and she walks down the aisle to the Father, to the groomsman, Jesus Christ. That's what the man represents. And the Father brings the bride to the groom, and the groom takes the bride, and they become married. They become one flesh. We just had communion on Sunday. That's the idea behind that. To remember that we partake in his sufferings, that we partake in his broken body and his shed blood for our sins. We're hidden in Christ. The reason the wife loses her name, as the world would say, no, she gains the identity of the bridegroom. She loses all the history, all the baggage. And she comes to this bridegroom and she receives his name. She carries his name. And the two shall never, ever be separated. Never be pulled apart. This is that moment here in chapter 19. Verses 9 through 10, back in Revelation. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. Remember, this is an angel. I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I don't want to leave that alone. Jesus is God come in the flesh. This isn't. This is just an angel, a created being. There's a cultish-like behavior that goes on in the church about angels. It's angelology almost, and they've got them all over their house and pictures of them, and they're worried about them, and they think about them, and we're not to be, that's not the relationship we have with angels. They're fellow created beings like we are. Now, they're bigger, for sure, you know. No doubt about it, different species altogether. But we're not to worship them or bow down to them at all. In fact, the angel says, don't do that. You know, Lucifer decided to do that and rebel and receive worship. We don't want to be anywhere near that guy, you know, so don't get up, John. John can't help himself. I mean, we're puny little people and we're looking at these angelic beings. It's easy to feel small, you know. I just didn't want you to kill me, so I thought I'd better bow down to you or whatever. Another thing we see here, though, and I think it's important, is the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Some people say that the prophetic gifts are not for today. They absolutely are. Now, I don't stand before you and say, now on December 31st, oops, I missed it, next year, 2025, San Andreas Fault's going to happen. It's going to crack and it's going to fall off. And No. I mean, maybe God will give us a forewarning like that or something, but that's not the prophecy we're talking about here. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Holy Spirit fills people to talk about Jesus. Just testifying of Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You have unction, an anointing from God to be able to share the truth of God with those around you. That's why you pray, God, fill me with your spirit so I can share the love of Christ with those around us. I want the right words. I don't want my own words. Well, speaking of these things, the angel says, look, no, what I'm talking to you about, this is just prophetic, basically, this testimony of Jesus. In Jeremiah 23, verses 25 through 29, Jeremiah the prophet kind of criticizes the nation of Israel, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You can keep your dreams, he says. If you've got my word, share my word. We get excited about dreams. Oh, I had a dream. And this happened, and that happened, and there was a frog. You know, what do you think the frog means? You probably ate too much food before you went to bed, you know. Lay off the ice cream or whatever. Can God speak through dreams and visions? Yes. Is it generally to be shared at church or with people? Maybe, but not above his word, ever. And especially if it contradicts, then it's false and it's not from God. That's a tough thing to say to somebody who wants to share something that they believe God has given them prophetically and it ends up to be contrary to God's word. You have to look at them and say, that's not from God. That's not the Holy Spirit. Whoever told you that, I wouldn't listen anymore. You got problems. You know, God never contradicts himself. The Holy Spirit is true. God's word is true. We have it. So we share his word. That's what's going to work. That's the sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth here in a minute. That's the word of God that is true and righteous. He also says it's the hammer that breaks the rock. It's the fire that burns through people's lives and removes all the chaff. How does a man cleanse his ways? In Psalm 119, he tells us. You hide God's word in your heart. You read God's word. You let it come in and purify you. You read God's word and you're like, I had no idea. It makes sense. That's right. Of course what I'm doing is wrong. It's not even that the Bible had to tell me that. I kind of knew in my heart, but when I read it, I knew, oh, I got to quit that. That conviction comes. That's the fire of the word of God coming through your life, changing you. 1 Corinthians 14:31 through 33. For you can all prophesy one by one, Paul tells the Corinthian church. It's just kind of starting and figuring things out, filled with the Spirit, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, it's not like you can't help yourself. Paul's saying, quit standing up saying, I have to share the word of God publicly. No. You're not possessed. God doesn't possess people, make them flop on the ground or cry out because they can't help themselves. He doesn't do that. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. I can't open my mouth. I don't have to be here tonight. I don't have to share God's word. I choose to. I'm not compelled like I got drug up here, you know. So he's kind of correcting this wackiness that can go on with the church with the power of the Holy Spirit. God does everything decently and in order. It shouldn't be scary and weird when the Holy Spirit shows up. The Holy Spirit is just like Jesus. Jesus wasn't scary and weird. Kids were drawn to him. People were drawn to him. People wanted to be around him. They would walk all the way around the Sea of Galilee to catch him on the other side when the boats would go straight across. He was very likable. He was very genuine and loving and caring. Oh my, it's just amazing. That's the Holy Spirit's no different. Okay? When it gets weird and wacky and you're jumping around and out of control, see, the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is self-control. If you lose control under the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit. It's not. Most of the time, it's people being dramatic and theatrical in the church. Because they grow up in a church where if you don't do that dramatic, theatrical, jumping around, and that's just how they grew up, then you're probably not filled with the Spirit. We're praying for you, sister. I don't want you praying for me every single week. Give me a tambourine. I'll run around and scream and holler, you know. I don't want to be singled out anymore. When you move in the power of the Holy Spirit for reals. It's amazing. And you know it. And it's calm and it's peaceful and it's powerful when that happens. There's fruit from it. It's amazing. It isn't just shebang. Verses 11 through 13. Well, you know what? We're going to stop. It time's up, and if I go on, I think I have enough to do a whole nother teaching next week, so let's not push it. Let's not push it. It's hard on the teachers back there. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I intended to do all of 19, but you saw fit to, well, not, and that's fine. We pray that you'd hold these things in our hearts, that we would chew on these things a little bit more. We go over these things and let you teach us even more by your Holy Spirit while we ponder these things. Now, we don't want to forget what we've heard tonight. We're so thankful for how this all ends. We're concerned for those that don't know you. We have a heart for them. First of all, we don't want them continuing to live their lives in opposition to you, to the hurt of themselves and those around them. But more importantly, we don't want them to have an eternity separated from you by choice. God, help us to see those that are lost around us, those that are struggling, those that are done with their rebellion against you, and we can see it. Help us to speak your word to them. Help us not to be ashamed or afraid to open our mouths and to talk to them about you. To tell them the truth in love, God. Lord, tonight your truth was shared, and I hope it was shared in love. That was the intent. And I pray if anybody was cut to the heart tonight, God, that they would turn to you. They felt that pull. If they knew that something had to change or needs to change in their lives, and they get the sense that, well, something powerful has happened tonight in their own hearts, I pray that they would cry out to you. Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for my rebellion against you. I've sinned against you in my thoughts, in my words, in the way I've conducted my life, and I want it to all end tonight, God. I repent of all those things. I turn from all those ways, my ways, and I want to walk with you now. I desire you to fill me with your Spirit, to come into my heart, to give me a new heart. Not this hard, stony heart that the world's produced in me, but a soft, fleshy heart that you can give. I want you to give me a new mind, your mind, to see things the way you see things, to see things the way I was supposed to see things, not the way I've been blinded, but with full sight now, God, spiritually. But I want to be born again. I want to be that new creation that you promise. I want to be governed by you too. I want to submit my life to you willingly, voluntarily. I want to submit myself to you and put my life in your hands. I love you. I thank you for loving me first. Lord, bless these folks as they go tonight. Bless our kids that got ministered to. Bless the teachers that took the time to prepare and to teach our kids, to pour into them, to love them. Thank you for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.